Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 34. We've been looking at this book of Exodus for a while, the story of God bringing the Israelites from bondage in Egypt to belonging to God. And we saw the last couple of times how God had been instructing them about how to build the tabernacle, but then instead they took a bad turn and built instead a golden calf and started worshiping it. And we saw that there were serious consequences, but we also saw that God reached out to them in his mercy and was bringing them back onto the right path. And that's what we'll see in this chapter, chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he, that is the Lord, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Have you ever felt like, I've messed up so badly that God will never be happy with me again? Or have you ever thought, I've gotten so far away from where I used to be with God that he will never work through me in any significant way again? This morning's passage speaks directly to that very feeling and concern. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Exodus 32, which tells how the Israelites doubted God's goodness and disobeyed God's instructions by making and worshiping a golden calf. And we saw how their sin had serious consequences. And then, in Exodus 33, we looked at the path to recovery. We looked at the steps the people of Israel had to take in order to draw near to God once again, after they had drifted so far away, after they had so seriously damaged their relationship with God. But here in chapter 34, the focus is not so much on what the people of Israel need to do to repent. The focus is on the character of God himself. What we see in this chapter is that the God of the Bible is a God of second chances. The God of the Bible is holy and just and pure, but he is also gracious and compassionate and merciful, and his mercy surpasses all our expectations. So this morning, I want us to consider three themes that we can learn from this chapter. First, God's mercy that flows from the depths of his character in verses 1 to 8. Second, God's mercy in renewing his covenant when the people had broken it, verses 9 through 28. And third, God's mercy in revealing his glory and dwelling among them once again in chapter verse 29 to 35. So first theme we see is God's mercy from the depths of his character. Verses 1 to 3, God says to Moses, come on up the mountain, first thing tomorrow morning, bring some new stone tablets so I can write the Ten Commandments on them just like I did the first time and tell the rest of the people to keep their distance. Now, this is not the first time God has given Moses these instructions. If you remember back in chapter 19, it was a while ago, God gave Moses almost exactly the same instructions when he called Moses to come up the mountain the first time. And that's where he spoke the Ten Commandments to the people and sort of made an official covenant. A covenant was a binding agreement, like a treaty or a marriage that binds two parties together in a new relationship with one another. So God was saying to Moses, here, Moses, we're going to start all over again. It was as if God was saying to Moses, come up and meet with me, and we're going to sign the treaty once again. Even after the people of Israel had completely broken their promises, even after they had violated the promises they had made to God by building and worshiping a golden calf. God was saying, I'm willing to take you back. It's almost like a renewal of marital vows after a very serious breaking of them. God says, I'm willing to take you back and go forward with you once again. Verse 4, Moses doesn't waste any time. He does exactly what the Lord commands. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud on top of the mountain and stood with Moses there and proclaimed his name to him. Now, you might say, what exactly is going on in these verses when God passes before Moses and proclaims his name to him? At least two things are going on. First, God was answering Moses' prayer. So back in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses had asked the Lord, please show me your glory. And God had said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. That's exactly what God does here in chapter 34, verse 6. Now, when the Lord himself passes before Moses, there's no description of what Moses saw, or even if he saw anything. The emphasis is on what God said, how he identified himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed his name. So it's an amazing answer to Moses' prayer. Moses says, show me your glory, and God says, I will pass before you and declare to you my name, the essence of who I am. Now, when you see the Lord in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in capital letters, or in the ESV translation, which is what's in the Pew Bibles, it's in sort of small capital letters. It's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. No one can be totally sure how that word was originally pronounced, because in ancient Hebrew there are no vowels, only consonants. So it's YHVH or WH. This name appears over 6,000 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's not a title. So it's not like saying the king or the judge. No, it's actually a personal name that God reveals himself to Moses as. In other words, God's name, Yahweh, translated here, the Lord, in those capital letters, represents who God is at the deepest level. It's not just something God does in certain situations, and it's not just a title that people might bestow upon him, but it's who he is at in the depths of his character. And that's the second thing God is doing, is God is revealing his character. He's not only answering Moses' prayer, but he's showing Moses who he is in the depths of his being. And look at how God describes himself in verses 6 and 7. There are three qualities in verse 6 and three actions in verse 7. So the first quality is merciful and gracious. In other words, God goes above and beyond what we expect or what we deserve. He is merciful and overwhelmingly gracious. Second quality, he's slow to anger. In other words, when we do things that are foolish and offensive to God and deserving of his punishment, he doesn't immediately zap us. He is patient with us. And third quality, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So he doesn't just refrain from punishing us as we deserve. He is overflowing in love and kindness, loyalty and truth. So those are the three qualities that all emphasize God's mercy. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then there are three actions in verse 7. So the first action is keeping or maintaining steadfast love for thousands. And the implication of that phrase is not just that God loves a very large group of people, like thousands of people, but that his loyal love continues over even thousands of generations. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 uses a similar phrasing. It says, "The Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant, who keeps his promise and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." In other words, God's love and loyalty endures over a longer period of time than any of us have ever experienced. And we really can't even fathom. I mean, can we really fathom a thousand generations and how long that is? It's really like saying what a lot of other verses in the Old Testament say when it says God's steadfast love endures forever. Without end. So keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving is the second action verb, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So those are three different words, and they all refer to bad stuff, bad attitudes, bad actions, bad words, bad thoughts, all the junk that we do. And God says he forgives all kinds of sin and transgression and iniquity. He's not just a God who only forgives some kinds of sin. God's not like, well, I'll forgive you if you got a misdemeanor, but if you got a felony, you're done for life. Right? No. God is willing to forgive all kinds of sin. But the third verb is, in verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, when we read that phrase often raises many questions, because we think, what? Is this saying that God punishes innocent children for their parents' faults? Well, the same phrase has already appeared earlier in Exodus, and that helps us to understand what this phrase means and doesn't mean. So if you look back at Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it says this, "God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." So it's not saying God punishes innocent or faithful children for their parents' flaws. What it is saying is that bad habits and attitudes do tend to be passed down from one generation to the next, unless there's some intervention from the outside. Second, it's saying that if children continue in those evil ways, right, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, right, if children continue in the same evil ways that their parents taught them, they can't just say, well, my parents taught me the bad way, so I'm not responsible. No, their parents' bad example does not excuse their bad behavior. And third, it's saying our actions inevitably affect other human beings for good or for ill. God did not put each individual human being in a self-enclosed bubble, right? No, he put us in families and in a society where we can and do affect one another for good or for ill. So this emphasizes that God is merciful and forgiving, but that's not a license to do whatever he wants. Our actions will have consequences on ourselves and on others, and if generations continue in the same bad way, then God will bring righteous judgment. So the fact that God is merciful doesn't mean that everybody's automatically let off the hook, or that there's no accountability, or that there's no consequences for anything wrong we do. God will see that justice is done as much as necessary. So if you take verses 6 and 7 together, we see, as many other passages in the Bible say, God is merciful and just. He is holy and loving, not just one or the other. But there's not an even balance between those qualities. There are five phrases here that emphasize God's mercy, and only one that emphasizes his justice. And there are five phrases that emphasize how God is merciful towards sinners and forgives sin, and only one that talk about how he punishes sin and how there are consequences for sin. And God's justice in verse 7 extends to three or four generations, but God's mercy and steadfast love extends to thousands of generations, right? So it's lopsided, right? The point, it's not saying, right, the Bible doesn't, it's not like God is equally happy to either forgive people's sins or see them perish in their sins. Not like God is just sitting up there saying, well, either way is fine with me. I don't really care what you do. Either keep going in your sin and you'll perish, or repent and I guess I'll forgive you. That's fine. No, God's heart beats with mercy. He longs for us to turn to him and be restored so that he can pour out his mercy upon us. He longs for us to not continue going in the way of sin and judgment. You know, sometimes when people show mercy, it's not always sincere, right? Sometimes people are merciful because they want to put on a show for somebody else and because they don't want to appear excessively harsh in public, especially. Or sometimes people are merciful because they want to manipulate you. They're merciful because they want you to pay them back. In fact, they want to get something even more from you. Or it's temporary. They'll be nice to your face one day, and then they'll talk behind your back the next day. But the Bible is saying God is not like that. When God shows mercy, he is utterly sincere. He is not doing so grudgingly or reluctantly. No one is twisting his arm. He's not being nice just because he's having a good day, and tomorrow he might be in a bad mood. He is acting out of the depths of his own merciful heart. God's mercy flows from the depths of his character. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And these verses, verses 6 and 7, are one of the most important verses in the whole Old Testament because they are referenced more than any other single verse in the Old Testament. There are 27 places in the rest of the Old Testament that refer back to verses 6 and 7. I read one of them at the beginning of the service from Psalm 145. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's in Psalm 103. It's in Jonah, when God shows Jonah that he's willing to forgive even the people from Nineveh, not even just the people of Israel, but even those wicked foreigners that Jonah didn't want anything to do with. God says he has mercy for all the nations of the world, for anyone who would turn to him. You see, sometimes you might hear people say things like this: the God of the Old Testament is angry and violent and vindictive. The God of the New Testament is merciful and tolerant and loving. I like the God of the New Testament better, so I'll just ignore the Old Testament. There are all kinds of problems with that statement. First of all, Jesus would never have agreed with it. Jesus quoted the Old Testament repeatedly, and he always referred to it as the authoritative revelation of the one true God, not as an inferior revelation of a different deity. Second, Jesus warned about God's judgment and about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. So it's not true to say that Jesus was only tolerant and merciful and never confronted anyone. In fact, Jesus got mad when the money changers had taken over the temple courts. And he went in and made a little scene, turned over a few tables. So Jesus believed in God's justice. But here we see, in words that echo repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, a description of the God whose grace and mercy abounds. A God who is holy, yes, and just and pure and righteous and does not compromise that, but a God who is merciful and gracious and loving, even towards sinful and broken people like you and me. And that is good news. God's mercy flows from the depths of his character. Second, we see God's mercy in renewing his covenant in verses 9 to 28. Moses says in verse 9, "Please, Lord, go in the midst of us, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And then look at what God says in verse 10. "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." God's saying to Moses, what I'm doing with you now, by forgiving your sin and by taking you back and by promising to dwell in the midst of you going forward, is even more glorious than what I did when I made the world from nothing. You see, when God made everything, he started with nothing. A blank slate. Emptiness. Right? And we look around at the world we live in and we can see reflections of God's beauty and wisdom and order and power and justice displayed in his creation in the world around us. But it's saying that what God did here in forgiving his people who had sinned was even more amazing. Right? He brought his people out of bondage in Egypt, but then they had forsaken him. They had rebelled against him. They had been unfaithful to him. Think about it this way. When God made the world, it's like he built a new house on an empty piece of property, right? Started with nothing and made something beautiful and wonderful and invited us to come live in it. When God forgave the people's sins, it's like God came to think about the ugliest piece of property you have ever driven by. Boarded up house, broken windows, graffiti, things smashed, full of junk, infested with rats. And God says, I'll take that house. And I'm going to fix it up, and I'm going to build a new place, and I'm going to dwell with my people here. Even though his people were the ones who had caused the whole mess. It wasn't somebody else who had caused the mess. It wasn't just random. The people had caused the mess. And God says, no, I'm going to take you as you are, and I'm going to clean you up, and I'm going to make you into the people that I've called you to be, and I'm not giving up on you. And that's amazing. It's even more amazing than what God did in creating the world. It was truly an awesome thing. And of course, in the future, God would do something even greater. Why did God send his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world? Not because it was a beautiful world and Jesus was going to be a tourist and enjoy the wonderful sights and sounds and beautiful people here. No, he had plenty of that from his heavenly perspective. He didn't come here to go on tour. He came here to rescue us when we had made a mess, when we had wrecked our relationship with God, when we had fallen into sin, when we needed to be forgiven and couldn't accomplish that for ourselves. Jesus came to make a new covenant, to restore our relationship with God when we had broken it. That's what the song Amazing Grace is all about. Do you know that the man who wrote Amazing Grace was once a slave trader? His name was John Newton. He used to be the captain of slave ships that would go across the Atlantic Ocean. There was one time when he was traveling on the ocean and the crew was caught in a huge storm and he thought they were all going to die. And that was the first time that he called out to God for mercy. But he didn't immediately leave behind his old life. He didn't. He just didn't, even though he should have, right? But a few years later, on another voyage across the ocean, he got violently sick. And that's when he left the slave trade forever. And he said, this is wrong, and I need to get out of this. And God's given me a new life in Jesus Christ, and there's no way that I should ever continue with anything of this sort ever again. 10 years after he left the slave trade, he became a pastor. And he wrote that hymn. You know, he didn't write a hymn as a nice hymn to sing at people's funerals, even though it is a wonderful hymn to sing at funerals. But he wrote that hymn because he had experienced what it talks about. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He knew he was a wretch. He knew he needed to be saved. He knew that God had reached down in his mercy and grace and rescued him from a very bad path. And he actually, for when he was a pastor, he joined with people like William Wilberforce in actually campaigning and advocating to abolish the slave trade in Britain where he lived. John Newton knew that if God could reach down and save him, that God could reach down and save anybody in his mercy. That's why it's such a wonderful song to sing. Now, verses 11 through 26 largely repeat what God has already told the people back in chapter 23 with a few added warnings. So I'm not going to go through these verses again. You can, if you want to listen to that sermon, you can go back on YouTube or on Spotify and find Exodus 23. There's two sermons that focus on the one about the feasts and one about God's warning not to worship idols. Basically, verses 11 through 17 says, here's what you need to avoid. Don't worship idols. Don't make an image of cast metal. You just did this. Learn from your mistakes. Don't keep doing the same mistakes again. Verses 18 through 26 is God saying, here's how I do want you to worship me. Here's what you should do instead. Observe my feasts, offer the sacrifices, because those remind you of who I am. And I won't explain all the details, but you can go back and listen to all those old sermons if you want to get into the details, or ask me afterwards. I can give you a short answer. But in verses 27 to 28, God makes it official. He renews his covenant. He tells Moses, write it down. Right? It's not just a verbal agreement. It's written down, and God writes the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. So we see God's mercy from the depths of his character. We see God's mercy in renewing his covenant when the people had broken it. And finally, third, we see God's mercy in revealing his glory and in coming to dwell among the people once again. So the chapter ends with a short description of Moses' shining face. In fact, the verb shine can also be translated radiate or send forth rays like the sun. Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament where Moses' shining face is described. When I first read it, I felt like this is sort of fascinating and strange all at once. But you might ask, what's the point? Is this just sort of a human interest sidebar? Moses had a really shiny face and people weren't sure what to do about it. What is the point? This detail is included here in the story for at least two reasons. So the details in the Bible are not random. They're not just human interest sidebars. They're meant to teach us something in the context of the story in which they're found. So two reasons why this detail is included. Reason number one is the people had despised Moses, and now God was honoring Moses. So the beginning of Exodus 32, remember what the people said? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. The people were ready to be done with Moses. They didn't trust Moses, even though God had used Moses to lead them out of Egypt, even though God had called him to come up to the mountain and meet with God. It wasn't Moses' fault that he was up there that long. God had called the meeting, and the meeting would only be over when God said it was over. And the people did something they knew that Moses would not have approved of by making the golden calf. So one part of the people's sin in making and worshiping the golden calf was that they rejected the leader whom God had sent to help them, and they insisted on doing things their own way. But here, God honors the one whom the people had despised. God restored Moses to his rightful place of honor before the people. Why? Because Moses had been a faithful leader, even when God's people had been unfaithful. Remember, God gave Moses, back in chapter 32, God said to Moses, I'm going to wipe out all these people and I'll start again with just you. And Moses says, please, Lord, no. You called me to lead this people. I'm not going to leave them now, even when they're at their worst. Moses stuck with them and advocated for them even when the people had been stubborn and disobedient to God and in the process caused him all kinds of headaches. And so here, the people recognized that God was pleased with how Moses had exercised his leadership. And when we look in the New Testament, we see a similar pattern, except not with Moses, but with Jesus. Right? The people, including sometimes Jesus' own disciples, despised and rejected him. But God honored and exalted Jesus, as he had honored and exalted Moses. Right? And Jesus, at Hebrews chapter 3 says, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's household, but Jesus was faithful as a son over God's household. Jesus is an even better leader than Moses. So how did God honor Jesus? God honored Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The appearance of Jesus' face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white, Luke 9:29. And ultimately, God honored Jesus in the resurrection. After the people had crucified and rejected him, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to reign at his right hand. And therefore, the point of all this is you and I should honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the people in the Old Testament were supposed to honor Moses and respect him as their leader that God had sent him, we need to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And see that though he was despised and rejected, God has honored and exalted him, and we want to honor and exalt him too in every way. But here's the second reason. Not just the people despised Moses, now God honors him. Second reason, if God's glory shines through Moses' face as Moses walks among the people, then it means God's glory has come to dwell among the people once again. All right, that's the big problem we've been dealing with in Exodus 32, 33, 34, is can a holy and pure God dwell with sinful and flawed and broken people, or is that going to be ultimately impossible? And so here we see a visible sign that by his grace, God can and God will. His glory shone in the face of Moses, and now his glory shines in the face of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says this, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, when we behold, when we look at Jesus and see the glory of God revealed in and through him, then we know that we belong to him, that our sins are forgiven, that God has given us, that God is a God of second chances, and he has made a way forward for us. And 2 Corinthians 3 goes even one step further. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "When we turn to Jesus and look at him, the glory of God now shines upon and in and through us." The Apostle Paul says, "We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another." Have you ever felt like I've messed up so badly that God will never be happy with me again? Have you ever thought I've gotten so far away from God and where I used to be with him that God will never use me in any significant way anymore? I hope you see in this passage God's answer to those questions. And God says, absolutely not. His mercy flows from the depths of his character. His mercy is shown in how he renewed his covenant and his promises to his people, even when they had broken them. And his mercy is shown in the glory of God in the face of Moses and ultimately in the face of Jesus Christ, shining into our hearts and shining through us as we go into the world. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that in order to show your glory, you have shown us the depths of your mercy. How amazing is your grace. How beautiful is your steadfast love. How amazing is your patience with sinful and flawed people like ourselves. Lord, give us confidence and joy to celebrate your mercy, to sing of your grace, to go forward with confidence because you have restored us. through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would look at him, behold him, and that his glory would shine in and through us to the world. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.